Okay, good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Luke 19:20. I want to, like Robert's rules of order, I want to just do a little old business first before we go into new business. Mrs. Lyons asked me a question going all the way back to chapter 13 about the parable of the mustard seed. And this is verse 31 in chapter 13. And she had encountered this commentary, this interpretation of the mustard seed, that this is a kind of symbol for corruption in the church. So this is kind of an evangelical point of view, and it's looking at the growth of the mustard seed like the historical corruption of Christianity over time. And one of the tip-offs, if I'm remembering this interpretation rightly, is that the birds of the air come to make its nest in the branches. And the reason the commentator feels comfortable that to say that, hey, those birds, those are the devils. Because if you look in the parable of the sower and the seed, remember the birds are the ones who are taking the seed off the ground. Okay? When you look, I was looking at earlier patristic commentary, and then things that are in St. Thomas. Nobody interprets it that way. And in fact, there are folks that they'll look back to the book of Daniel, where they will talk about holy people as being like birds. And the idea here is that they are seeking the heavens. They are, you know, they are above. They're above the ground. So the standard, when it talks about the birds of the air make their nests in it, these are either understood of the saints or the angels. So you have to be careful when you're looking at a symbol, you know, how it's being used in the context and so on. And I don't know that you'd simply be able to say birds are always bad. In fact, if we just think about Christian iconography, generally, when you have devils, they got bat's wings. When you've got angels, they got bird's wings. And it's because generally, I think we think better of birds than we do of bats. But, you know, is it never right to use, let's say, a bird image as something bad? Well, no, that's how they're using the seed and the sower. But the reason that they're used as an image in that way is because if you're sowing seed, then birds are bad. But generally, if you're going to point to something angelic, it's going to be hard for you to resist the temptation, if you're representing it symbolically, not to stick some wings on it. And those are going to be birds' wings. Imagine an angel with bat wings or mosquito wings, like dragonfly wings or something. It's not going to do it. The other bit of old business, I wanted to talk about at the end of the last chapter, the cure of the blind man. This is as you're told they're going into Jericho. And, whoops. So at the end of... Yeah, at the end of 18, as they drew near to Jericho, a man was sitting by the roadside begging, and hearing the multitude go by, Jesus is passing by. Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. Remember, they try to get him to be quiet, and he shouts all the louder. Now, remember, the curing of the blind is a particularly significant cure in the New Testament, because it only occurs in the New Testament. When you look back in the Old Testament, do you have healings from leprosy? Yes, Elisha, remember, cures Naaman of leprosy. Do you have people who were raised from the dead? Yes, both Elijah and Elisha, remember, will raise these widow's sons from the dead. Is anybody in the Old Testament have their sight restored? No. That is a unique miracle to the New Testament. And the reason that it's unique to the New Testament is because once Jesus comes, he is able to give people a vision. He is able to give them sight of something that they were not able to have in the old. First, the sight of himself, that God has taken on a human nature, that what has been believed is now in some way seeable. Is in some way seeable. Obviously, you're not seeing his divine nature, but you are meant to in some way see that divine nature through Jesus' human nature. And in fact, even as he will say to Nathanael, you know, Nathanael asks, show us the Father and that will be enough. And Jesus' response is, when you see me, you see the Father. So there's a way in which Jesus' humanity makes that divinity accessible, seeable. But for whatever, you know, this is the fittingness that there is to having the blind cured only in the New Testament, that you are being given a vision of things in this life and then ultimately in the next. Remember that you are, eternal life consists in this, knowing God. You are going to be given a direct vision of God. There's that's the glory that you receive on your mind. Your mind is filled with a light that's a superabundant light, but also in some way that you with your eyes would be able to look around at the world and to be able to see God in the world in a way that now that's just harder to do. One of my college teachers put it so nicely. It's like being in the bedroom of the beloved, where everything in the room reminds you of the beloved, right? Everything in the room reminds you of the beloved. Imagine being in a world in which you look around at the world and everything makes you think about God. You know, if you are a very devout or a very holy soul, it could be that that's a condition that you are very often in, if not all the time. But for the rest of us, you know, it's what we see can be a pretty mixed bag. Things that look godly and things that we can't seem to get God out of at all, and a lot of things that they don't seem to be one way or the other. Dr. Mori, did you want to ask?
No, just a question.
Oh, okay. So let's get to our text for today. The first thing we start with in 20 is Zacchaeus. Or sorry, in 19. The first thing we start with in 19, once he enters Jericho, there's this tax collector, Zacchaeus, and remember he can't see, and he's a little guy, so he goes up in the tree, and in some ways, you have to understand that he's being rewarded for being willing to make a spectacle of himself. You know, I mean, this little guy up in this tree, it is going to stand out, it is going to make a scene, but the great thing about Zacchaeus, of course, is that he holds his ground. One of the questions that comes up among some commentators, there were even people among the patristic commentary that they weren't quite sure whether Zacchaeus was a Jew or a Gentile, and they're you know, the fact that he's just called a sinner, some people inferred from that like he's a pagan or a heathen. No, this guy's chief fault is that he's a tax collector, and especially if you're now a Jewish tax collector, that makes it even worse. Because remember, tax collectors, it's not like you're just an employee of the IRS. Yeah, that isn't going to make you popular at parties either. But this was the tax system in which essentially taxation was subcontracted. Remember, the reason that these tax collectors were so disliked is essentially the Roman government told them, you collect so much in taxes and you keep a percentage. You know, it was like getting commission. You know, like you want to have a bunch of sales so that you get a larger share of the commission. Well, they're basically trying to get as much as they can out of taxes because then they keep a commission. I don't know if you work for the IRS, it quite works that way. You know, maybe because it's a government job, you have more perks and benefits and whatnot. But you aren't, hey, you find this much and, you know, unpaid tax money out there, that goes straight to your bonus, Jenkins. You know, go to it. That isn't the way that it works for us. So consequently, they were always seen as just kind of greedy and rapacious and just trying to take everything that they could from you. Yes, you may have that feeling about the IRS as well, but it's you don't have the sense that the agent who's doing it gets a personal profit out of the audit. Imagine if the person who is auditing you, you really did have the sense that they get a percentage of everything that they can find. That's you already don't have a great relationship with the auditor at the point where they really are trying to squeeze you. So that is enough to account for this guy being seen as a sinner. And the fact that on verse 9, today salvation has come to this house, since he is also a son of Abraham. Our Lord wouldn't have said that and couldn't have said that to an audience of Jews unless this Zacchaeus really was a Jew. He wouldn't just be saying that metaphorically. Now, notice I point out here this fourfold restitution. Zacchaeus wants to demonstrate that even if he hasn't been fully honest as a tax collector, this is something that he's willing to make up for. And one of the things that Cornelius Alapide points out in his commentary, you know, the natural law would just say that you make up for what you took. So that if you took a certain amount, that's what you gave back. And the law of Moses is pretty similar to that. You know, you are going to be restoring what you took. You gave what you dishonestly appropriated. You give that back. But the Zacchaeus says, no, if I took from you, I will restore four times the amount. You are really kind of putting it on the line in terms of a testimony of your honesty and also your willingness to go above and beyond what any standard of justice out there would expect if you had cheated somebody. I don't know if you're going to find an online shopping that you don't like the product, we will pay you four times the amount that you paid. My daughters worked at one of the big grocery stores. I'll conceal the name here, but they are very big on the customer is always right. And in fact, as part of their training, somebody brought in milk that they said was bad, and it was from a different store. And this store gave them the money. Okay? Yeah. You know, customer's always right. Even if they come in with bad milk from a different store. And my daughters who are working there complain that actually it makes life pretty difficult because there are times the customer is completely irrational, completely over the top. But somehow you always have to find a way in which they're right. So that kind of thing we'd have to say is unusual. So that Zacchaeus would say, no, fourfold. I mean, this is better than giving you money back from the sour milk from the other store. This is really customer service above and beyond. So Zacchaeus, I mean, an important thing to see here is it's not just that there's some kind of testimony of faith, but there's the willingness to put that into a publicly verifiable action. To put this into a publicly verifiable action. So that if you think, for example, about there's a point in the Confessions where Augustine is told the story about this guy who he wants to convert, but he's one of these high status professors of rhetoric in ancient Rome. And for him to like be publicly baptized, this is just going to cause a sensation among all his pagan friends. They are just, remember in ancient Rome, that you would join this like hillbilly, low class, Jewish, foreign religion. Like, what's the matter with you? And in fact, it would have imagine all the opprobrium that there would be if at Harvard University, you just made this public, say, I have embraced Jesus Christ as my personal savior. You know, what kind of reception are you going to get from the Harvard faculty if you sort of stand up and do it? That's the same guy, same idea. And he will have this exchange with this guy who is Christian, because he'll tell him, I'm Christian. And he tells him, well, you know, are you willing to do that publicly? You willing to come to church? And the guy's, you know, kind of out as he keeps saying, well, is it walls that make the Christian? Right? Like, I've got to be in the building. But eventually this guy realizes, you know, if I'm ashamed to profess Christ publicly, will he at the end be ashamed of me? And eventually he gets, not only does he get baptized, but he gets publicly baptized. Because you could have a kind of a very private baptism, so that when you get, nope, this guy has the conviction, I've got to get publicly baptized. Victorinus, I think is this guy's name. Victorinus is the one who gets. And Zacchaeus, it isn't just like, he's not like Nicodemus and going by night and, you know, getting the goods. He very publicly says, if I have cheated anybody, I will restore it fourfold. he is making a very, not only a public acceptance, but a public act that he is gonna, he's gonna clean the books of anything wrong, and as a sign that he truly is receptive of Jesus. And Jesus meets this. Today salvation has come to this house, for the Son of Man came to seek and save those who were lost. Okay. Next he goes on to the parable of the talents. And you know, as I was putting this up there, I've done this for, some of you will recognize this before, but I thought of something that I do with sophomores, sometimes in the middle of the year. At some point you will get kids who will say, well, why, you know, when you say the Catholic Church is the true church, you know, does that mean that somehow, like, Catholics are all better and other people have no chance of being saved? And they, it's almost like they hear, you know, to say that the church, that the Catholic Church is the church that Christ founded, that means everybody else, you know, don't have a prayer, don't have a chance. All those good actions you're doing, waste, you know, might as well just sin. And you have to kind of unfold it for them. So one of the things I do is, okay, let's say we have Catholic Church here on the side. And yes, what do we got going here? We've got, you know, we've got dogma, we've got fathers and doctors, and we've got seven sacraments. But at the same time that that's what the church is offering, there are all these people who belong to it, but they belong at different levels, don't they? So you have people who, let's say, they're devout. They totally buy in. They're there every week. Maybe they're a couple times a week. Then you have people who are, let's use the term here, priesters. They're there, you know, they're there for Christmas. They're there for Easter. You know, they're there. If it's a big day and you're going to get something, they'll show up. And then let's say you have, how does this go? HMD. Hatch, match, dispatch. These are the people, they show up for baptism, they show up for weddings, they show up for funerals. Hatch, match, dispatch. I got that from a Byzantine rite priest. Gave me that expression. Okay? They're there, in other words, they're there for the kind of the big social family sacraments, otherwise you don't see them. Okay? So you got a church, it's offering this teaching, it's offering these sacraments, but you've got people who are, if you like, buying in at different levels. Let's say I'm over here and I've got my Lutheran church. And I've got some tradition still. I'm going to be leaning on the Bible. Some degree of tradition that they're still getting maybe from the small catechism or big catechism of Luther. And I've got two sacraments, right? Lutheran communion. They're going to recognize Eucharist. They're going to recognize baptism. And then I'm going to have, right, that same degree, right? I'm going to have people who are devout. I'm going to have people who are, you know, showing up at Christmas and Easter. And I'm going to have my hatch, match, dispatch crowd over here too. I'm going to have people who are Lutheran. They're kind of showing up at the big events. They have this kind of almost nostalgic attachment. Oh, my mother was from Norway and my father was from Sweden, and you know, they have a kind of heritage going on there. Okay, so when you say, like, the Catholic Church has the fullness of truth, and there are things that the Lutheran Church is missing, does that mean that any given Catholic is better off than any given Lutheran? And of course the answer is no. You have maybe these people who are devout on this side, they are being given the most and they're making the most of it. But if I've got a devout Lutheran over here, yeah, they only got two sacraments. Yeah, they don't have the fullness of tradition, they got the Bible. But they are making the most of what they got. They are certainly better off than the hatch, match, dispatch Catholic and the Creaster or the Creaster Catholic. So it's not just a matter of what is your church offering. It's also a matter of what are you doing with it. So I remember one of my evangelical friends who became Catholic. He said, you know, it's like evangelicals, because they just got the Bible and they don't have really any tradition. It's just kind of you and your Bible. It's like they've got 10% of the truth and they use all 100% of that 10%. Whereas he said, you know, now that I've been Catholic 3 or 4 years, I just feel as though there are all these Catholics out there, they've got 100% of the truth, and it's like they're using 10% of it. Mrs. Menzia once put it so nicely, that it's like as a Catholic, there are all these things out there. There are fathers, there are doctors, there are catechisms, there are sacraments, there are devotions. And she says, it's almost like you're at the airport and all your bags are packed and you don't know where you're going.
No.
There's almost more, as a Catholic, there can almost be the sense that there's more there than you know what to do with. And so the reason that you read things, when you read things like the Baltimore Catechism or you hear things about the way that the nuns taught or the fathers, I mean, in a way, what those folks were doing was they were trying to take all that tradition and all those devotions and streamline it and give it a, okay, now do this, now do this, now do this. But of course, the knock on that was, well, now you're just making something regimented and mechanical. Doesn't this have to be from, you know, from the heart? Well, of course, the problem was in the 1960s, it was all heart, no content. So you had people who were just supposed to like make up their own devotional lives or make up their own prayers or do their own approach to the Mass, but almost with no formation of what any of that stuff was about. You know, if you've had an immersion in Catholic theology, somebody can talk to you about, okay, well, you have to follow your conscience. If all you've had is conscience formation is what would Jesus do, and you really even have a good knowledge of the Bible, well, now what? Your conscience basically just defaults to, what do I feel like doing now? As opposed to actually having some rich content of Christ's example to draw from. So, when I look at the parable of the talents, you know, clearly the teaching of that is, you know, what are you doing with what you've been given? And what I think sometimes scandalizes us as Christians, or bothers us, I should say, as Christians, that different people are really being given different amounts. And I could keep drawing these houses, couldn't I? Mm-hmm. I could draw houses out here where I've got evangelical Christians and all they've got is the Bible and almost no sense of the tradition. I could put people out here who are in kind of Christian breakaway things like the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints or Seventh-day Adventists or Jehovah's Witness, where you can really raise the question of whether or not they're even Christian because they don't believe that Jesus is God. It's not because they're not good people or whatever. They don't believe in the humanity of or the divinity of Jesus. I could go further out here to things that are, you know, world religions, like what kind of partial credit do you get as a Muslim? What kind of partial credit do you get in Buddhism or whatnot? But we're going to keep going back to the same point. What are you doing with what you've been given? It could be that we go out to points where it's almost like you've got scraps that you're working with. Are you making the most of what you've got? That has to be part of the consideration. It is a tough part of the interpretation of this parable that that the person who has more makes more. And sometimes people lose the little they have. You know, I think that bothers us. But probably any area of life where you see this, unfortunately, this is what you tend to see. You wish it were different. What do I mean? As a teacher, if I tell students, you know, these essays are going to be challenging, so I'd really like you to share a draft with me. Draft, you know, an essay, share it with me, and I'll give you comments. Okay, who's sharing drafts with me? Little Miss Perfect, who already writes good essays. Right? And now she gets affirmation for how wonderful her essay is. Meanwhile, Joe Slacker, you know, who's going to fail this essay, you can't get him to share an essay draft with you for love or money. So many times, as a teacher, this is what frustrates you. The students who already have kind of a disposition to understand, and work habits and all those, that's who you're getting the most from. And the students who need the help, you've got to like corral them into your classroom. You've got to like lasso them, you know, bring them in. They won't come to you. The rich get richer, and the poor lose the little they have. And there are so many areas in life in that. To use an area very, very different, I remember when I was in high school, I worked in restaurants, and I just remember there were waitresses. who were just, they were so efficient, they were so friendly, they were just great as waitresses. And there were other waitresses that they just couldn't, they couldn't figure it out. I mean, they would miss orders or misplace them, and they weren't necessarily good with people. But what happened? All the extra shifts and all the extra work kept getting dumped on the waitresses, of course, who were competent. And the waitresses who weren't competent, you almost wish they wouldn't show up to work. So it's, you know, after a while, I'd hear these, the waitresses complaining, you know, when you're good at this, they just keep piling more work on you. You almost get kind of punished for your competence. But that's because the rich get richer. You know, you're able to do it the more that people want you to, because you got it. And the more that you're just not on the ball, you don't seem to figure it out. Now, it's not as if that never, there aren't people who don't turn that around or change or whatnot. But one of the things that I have to tell students, you are very hopeful about change because you're all still young and you're still changing. Once you, I hate to say it, but once you get past your upper 20s, and maybe for some people even in their mid-20s, there isn't a whole lot of changing that goes on. You know, as adults, you know, things tend to be pretty stable. And in fact, people give you grief about that. You know, you're in a rut. I know exactly what you're going to say. Well, I'm not 16 anymore. I'm not, you know, I haven't got this fad and that fad and the next fad and this hobby and the new hobby and the next hobby. That's fine. It's nice to have stability. But that means that you tend not to make a lot of big changes. So that brings us to the talents. Let's talk a little bit about the weeping over Jerusalem. I've talked about this before, verse 41. The neat thing is the language that's used here. This exactly. There are two Greek verbs. One is like crying, and the other one is like crying out. And the verb that's used when we're talking about Christ weeping over Jerusalem is the crying out one. Behave. Do what I want you to do. There we go. So this is the language of Alfred Plummer, our early 20th century commentators. Eklausen is the word that's used here. Stronger than edakrusen. Edakrusen is like at the death of Lazarus. So Jesus cries. Eklausen is crying out. Okay? It implies wailing and sobbing. It's used of the widow at Nain. So back in chapter 7, remember the widow who's going out with her only son. And she is crying out. You know, she's not just crying. The mourners in the house of Jairus in chapter 8. Again, crying out. And notice these two examples. These are both examples of people who are dead. But our Lord does not cry out when Lazarus dies, although he cries. He cries out over Jerusalem because what he's crying out over is something spiritual. So death is something to be sad about, but it's when you see rejection, defiance, you know, it's the in other words, where the will is corrupt, that is where you cry out. Okay. It was at the sight of the city and the attitude of what might have been, which called forth lamentation. The attitude of the Pharisees had just shown him the real condition of the city. And there's, if you look at the way our Lord talks, would that even today you knew the things that were made for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. There's a figure of speech there, and this is the first time I saw this when I was reading about this. It's called aposopoiesis. This is one of these. It is a long Greek word. Here it is. Apostle.
let's see. Pasopiopesis. Pasopiopesis. Yeah, work that into your conversations. Your SAT power vocabulary. And so what pasopiopesis is, it's from a Greek word which means to become silent. And basically, it's where you start a sentence, you start a thought, you break it off because you're like emotionally overcome, and you start a new thought. So when he says, would that even today, would that you knew today even the things that are hid from your eyes, or that are for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes, right? That he starts this thought and doesn't really complete it. Like, would that this had happened, and maybe explain a bit about what would have happened. But no, he quits. No, but that's, but you can't see it, or you can't accept it, or you won't change. So that you start a thought, you're emotionally overcome, and you change the thought that you can't, you can't complete it because you're overcome. Okay. And remember that when he's looking over Jerusalem, what, as it were, he's foreseeing is the destruction of the city by the Romans. That not just that they're rebelling against him, not just that they're crucifying the Messiah, but that the temple itself, the city itself, is just going to be leveled. Right? Remember, even today, when you go to the temple, all that's left of the original thing is that wall. Is an outer wall. It's not even formally part of the temple. It's like one of these outside perimeter walls. That's what's the Wailing Wall. The whole thing itself was just leveled. Remember, we talked about this when we talked about 2 Kings, and also when we talked about Isaiah, that the temple was destroyed on the same date of the month that it was destroyed the first time around. So it was the same day, the same month that the first temple was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar. And it's in Josephus. Josephus talks about this. And that everybody, as it were, got the message. You know, that just as there had been some kind of apostasy, there had been some kind of falling away, and this is what happened. Now it had happened again. And that it happened on the same date is what kind of drove that point home. Earlier, I tend to merge these two passages together. But earlier, remember our Lord talks in this very, very heartfelt way that, you know, as a mother hen would have gathered her chicks, so would I have gathered you, but you would not have it. I had a student who was asking me about God being male or female, like why we tend to use masculine and feminine. And remember that when you're talking about God, God is not sexual. That is, God is not male or female. When you're talking about male or female, that's sex. Those are sexual differences. But when you say masculine, feminine, that's gender. Gender is cultural. In other words, is your country the motherland or the fatherland? If you're German, it's the fatherland. If you're Russian, it's the motherland. Is the sun masculine or feminine? If you're French, it's la soleil. It is feminine. If you're Spanish, it's el sol, right? It is masculine. So there isn't a right answer for that, because, of course, the sun isn't something that's male or female, right? That your country isn't something that's male or female. But culturally, how do you perceive it? That's where gender comes in. So when people insist that gender is cultural, that's true. But what they do is they will conflate or confuse gender with sex. Sexual differences are biological. That's biology. But how you perceive masculinity or how you perceive femininity, that is to some degree personal and cultural. You know, that how you interpret, so that that there are some cultures, I think of this when I lived in Southern California, that the men always want to have hairy chests and open shirts, and always have facial hair, and have very clearly defined muscles.
And the women always want to have like fake eyelashes and lots of lipstick and kind of push-up bras. They're, in a way, these are cultures that emphasize the physical dimensions of masculinity, of being male and being female. That's a cultural interpretation. You're not gonna, if you're in a white suburb, a white upper class suburb, it isn't gonna look like that. How it is we express masculinity and femininity is not gonna look like the way it does in a lot of neighborhoods of Los Angeles. That's cultural. There isn't a right answer or a wrong answer to that. That's really cultural. So getting back to what I was saying about God, very often when we use a language of femininity, it's going to imply something motherly, something, and that you are able to bear life and bring life forth. And generally, when you're talking about God, there isn't something in God quite like that. Even when you talk about the procession of persons in the Trinity, there isn't the idea of fertilization, and there's the idea of begetting, but there isn't the idea of like a womb or nurturing. It's not quite like that. But it's not as if the language of the feminine is inappropriate to God entirely, because, and this was the example I used with this student, that you would talk about God as a mother hen who desires to have her chicks, that's entirely fitting. So wherever you have, in other words, wherever you're emphasizing God as a nurturer or a consoler, the language is going to end up being feminine. And the more that you talk about God in some way executing some kind of judgment or punishment or force or something like that, the more the language is going to be masculine. Okay. So, when you're pagan, you have, as it were, the economy of being able to have female gods and male gods, and you distribute their attributes as you see fitting. But we've got one God. So there are ways in which we have to use, even if we use masculine language all the time, there are times that we use feminine language because we're trying to express both in this being that ultimately is beyond those differences. Where am I now? Oh, finally, with the authority of Jesus. That at the beginning of chapter 20, as he's teaching the people, the scribes, by what authority do you do these things? Remember, he's just cleansed the temple at the end of chapter 19. By what authority do you do these things? And he turns the question around. He says, well, I'll answer that question if you answer my question. By what authority did John the Baptist baptize? Was that from heaven or was that just from human beings? Now, one of the things, again, that's important to understand about that episode, it's not as if, well, they've asked me like this. They've asked me this question to put me on the spot. Well, I'm going to ask them this question to put them on the spot. No, they're related questions. They're related questions because John the Baptist, remember, is, if you like, the last prophet of the Old Testament. And everybody knew he was a prophet. And he's the one who points to the Messiah. He's the one who points to Jesus. So he is putting them on the spot in terms of John the Baptist, because John the Baptist is, in a way, the one who points to himself. He's the one who points to Jesus. He is the forerunner. He is the last of the prophets that says, here is the Messiah. Here he is. Right? Remember when Jesus comes to be baptized. What does John the Baptist say? Behold the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sins of the world. So when they ask him, by what authority do you do these things? And he asks them, well, John the Baptist's baptism was and his preaching, was that from heaven or that was human? They don't want to answer. You can almost imagine these congressional hearings. These hearings, Senator, I cannot recall at this time. They simply don't want to answer. But the reason they don't want to answer is because if they answer from heaven, then of course he's going to ask them, well, why didn't you believe him? Why didn't you follow him? Especially with regard to me. If they say, no, it was just human, it's just from human beings, they are going to get lynched by the crowd, because the crowd believes that John the Baptist had authority. In fact, remember from their point of view, it's like when you know, students pick up the Bible and they read and they just think, gosh, there were sure more miracles in those days. How come there aren't miracles anymore? Remember, you're getting, in a gospel account, you're getting a very concentrated period of in terms of miracles. If you were living in the, in the time of Jesus, your feeling would have been, we have not had any kind of prophet or visitation from God since, and they would sit there and think, and they'd have to go all the way back really to the time of the Babylonian captivity. They would be going back to the time of Isaiah and Jeremiah, and they'd be going all the way going all the way back there. They wouldn't have something that had the kind of prophetic power of John the Baptist. Nothing in their in the memories of their great-grandfather would be like that. So these are not a people who have this sense of like the supernatural is going on all the time. No, there really was something, even if he didn't work miracles, there was something miraculous about his prophetic power. He wasn't healing or whatnot. But that John the Baptist has had this prophetic gift from God. That's something that everybody recognized. And finally, the voice of prophecy is speaking. So that's why the Pharisees, they can't just dismiss him. They can't just write him off. Well, there's more to say about 20, but our young people will be in here in a minute. So next time we'll finish 20. We're doing 21 and 22. Mrs. Cummins, I gave the questions to Mrs. Cummins, so hopefully she'll be...
We have them if we
want to
read.
Oh, very good.
So just put them up real quick. Here before. I guess this is recycling. So we are saving the planet.
Chapter 21. For understanding is questions 1 and 4.
Okay.
For application, questions 2 and 3.
Okay.
And for chapter 22, we have for understanding 1 and 3. Mm-hmm. And under application, 3 and 4.
Very good.
Thank you.
Perfect. This is fun. Thank you. And thank you all. See you next week.